All right. For our text this morning, we are at Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, and then we will move on to the rest of the chapter. Let's rise up and read together Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 15. Let's read together. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we want to just praise you and thank you and give you all glory. You are the Lord of all power, all majesty and authority. You are the God, the creator of the universe, and yet you are our loving Heavenly Father. You are indeed El Shaddai, Elohim. And we thank you for access to your very throne room. By the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, the joy of being able to call you Abba, all because of the finished work that was done for us on the cross. We thank you for sending your Son into this world, and we thank you, blessed Lord. You left glory, you came, taking upon yourself a human body, sinless and perfect. You shed your blood on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to give us the free gift of eternal life, the joy of abundant living. All this is your mercy. Your mercy, your tender mercies towards us. We do not deserve any of this, Lord. You are so kind, tender-hearted. You're slow to anger, abounding in mercy, so full of grace, so full of truth. We thank you, blessed Lord, for including us in what you did in your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. For you have raised us up. For we have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We thank you that you raised us up and seated us with you. You are indeed seated far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named in this age and the age to come. We thank you, Lord, for making us yours. So this morning we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you. Once again we offer our bodies to you. Cleanse us with your precious blood. Cleanse us with your precious blood. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, even as we look into the pages of your word. Open our eyes that we would perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, blessed Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we said last time that Genesis chapter 2 introduces us to a series of firsts that are important to us if we want to build our lives according to the basics God has put into His universe. The first Sabbath, Genesis chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. The first home, Genesis chapter 2 verses 4 to 15. The first covenant, Genesis chapter 2 verses 16 and 17. And the first marriage, Genesis 2 verses 18 to 25. Now last Sunday we looked at the first Sabbath, and today we will look into the first home, the first covenant, and the first marriage. The first home, Genesis 2, 14 to 15, the text which we just read. And in these verses, Moses tells the same creation story, but he adds details that we need to know in order to understand events that happened later. And Genesis 2 and verse 4 is the first of 11 generation statements that mark the progress of the story Moses wrote in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 and verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now we have said earlier that Moses listed 11 generations that comprised the Genesis narrative. First, the generations of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2 verse 4 to chapter 4 verse 26. Then the generations of Adam, Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 to chapter 6 and verse 8. Then the generations of Noah, Genesis 6 verse 9 right up to 9 verse 29. Then the generations of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, Genesis chapter 10 verse 1 to 11 verse 9. And with a special emphasis on Shem, from which the line of the Messiah comes. Shem, the father of the Semites, Genesis chapter 11 verses 10 to 26. And then the generations of Terah, the father of Abraham, Genesis 11, 27 to chapter 25 verse 11. And then Ishmael, the generations of Ishmael, Genesis 25 verses 12 to 18. And then the generations of Isaac, Genesis 25 verse 19 to 35 verse 29. Then the generations of Esau, Genesis 36 verses 1 to 8, who is also Edom, he's also called Edom, Genesis 36 verses 9, verse 9 to Genesis 37 verse 1. And then the generations of Jacob, Genesis chapter 37 verse 2 to Genesis 50 verse 26. It is through Jacob that we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and through the tribe of Judah that we ultimately receive the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer of the world. Now let's look at Adam. Adam, the worker. Now looking back to the third day, in Genesis 1 verses 9 to 13, Moses told us how God had brought forth vegetation and provided a mist to water the plants. Genesis 1, 9 to 13, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, you won't encounter rain in Genesis until the time of the flood. And it's interesting that God needed someone to till the earth and help produce the food that was needed. We human beings, we are stewards of God's creation blessings. We are stewards of God's creation blessings, and we should use God's gifts as He commands. God and man work together, hand in hand, because God put Adam into the garden to do God's work in tilling the soil and caring for the garden. Genesis 2 verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The same God who ordains the end, which is a beautiful garden, He also ordains the means to the end, someone to do the work. Someone to do the work. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. After all, faith without works is dead, says James, James 2 verse 26. And no amount of prayer or Bible study can take the place of a gardener plowing the soil, sowing the seed, watering the plants, pulling the weeds. The Apostle Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 9. We are laborers together with God. So work is never a curse. Never ever think of the work that God has given you as a curse. It is never a curse. It is actually an opportunity to use your God-given abilities and opportunities in cooperating with God. to work alongside with Him so that you can do His will in what He has called you to do, cooperating with Him and being faithful stewards of His creation. Now, after man sinned, what happened? Work became toil. Work became toil. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. God speaks to Adam. Then to Adam He said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And if you're a farmer, you know what that means. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, after man sinned, work became toil. But that was not God's original intention. Now, you and me, we all have different abilities and opportunities. And what must we do? We must discover what God wants us to do. And this is what it means to find God's will for your life. We must discover what God wants us to do. And I've said this earlier, God does not reveal His will to the curious. He reveals His will to the serious. So if you get serious with God and get close to His heart and get intimate with Him, then He will reveal to you why He has created you and what He wants you to do. He will show you what His will is for your life. And when you have found out what God wants you to do, please get to do it. Do it. And that's how you bring glory to God. So we have, all of us, we have different abilities, different opportunities that God gives us, and we must discover what God wants us to do with our lives in this world. And that will always be for the good of others, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. And someday, we want to be able to stand before God and say with Jesus, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus, our Lord, did exactly that. He tells the Father in His high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Then we see Adam, the tenant. Adam the worker, Adam the tenant. God planted His garden eastward in Eden. Genesis 2 verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now, Eden means either delight or place of much water. You can choose between the two. And this suggests that this garden was a paradise from the hand of God. And Bible history begins with a beautiful garden, but a beautiful garden in which man sinned. But the story ends with a glorious garden city, and we see that in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, in which there will be no sin. No sin. What actually brought about the change? A third garden brought about a change. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus surrendered to the Father, to the will of the Father, and then He went forth to die on a cross for the sins of the world. Now, we have no information about the Pishon River or the Gihon River, and though the Tigris, it's also called the Hiddekel, and Euphrates are familiar to us, we still don't have enough data to determine the exact location of the Garden of Eden. The location of the land of Havilah is also uncertain. Some place it in Armenia, others in Mesopotamia. The King James Version has identified the land of Cush as Ethiopia, but that interpretation isn't generally accepted today. Now, fortunately, it's not necessary to master ancient geography in order to understand the spiritual lessons of these early chapters of Genesis. And that's what we desire to find. What are the spiritual lessons that God wants to teach us? In this beautiful garden, God provided so much of bounty and beauty. Adam and Eve had food to eat, God's lovely handiwork to enjoy. In spite of it, in spite of the fact that it is marred by sin today, it is so enjoyable. It is so enjoyable. My father gets up in the morning and I make him a cup of coffee at 6 o'clock and move him slowly to the balcony in our house. And all around he sees green. And he says, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. There's so much of bounty, there's so much of beauty. As yet, sin had not yet entered the garden, so the happiness was not marred. Then we see the first covenant which God makes with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2 verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties that govern their relationship. And our English word covenant comes from two Latin words that mean to come together. A lease on a house enables two parties to come together in a business arrangement. The marriage vows, authorized by a marriage license, enables a man and a woman to live together as husband and wife. And without such agreement, society would just fall apart. Now the word command is introduced at this point because it is God who makes the terms of the agreement. God is the creator, man is the creature. Man is the royal tenant in God's wonderful world. So God has the right to tell the man what he can do and what he cannot do. God doesn't ask for Adam's advice. He simply gave Adam his commandment. And he gave it to Adam because I believe that is Adam's role, the leadership role. He commands the man and he is to be the leader. He simply gave him his commandment. God had given great honor and privilege to Adam in making him his wise regent on the earth. Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed him and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God had given great honor and privilege to Adam in making him his wise regent on the earth. But with privilege always comes responsibility. With privilege always comes responsibility. The same divine word that brought the universe into being also expresses God's love and will to Adam and Eve and their descendants. In Psalm 33 verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And obedience to God's word, that ultimately would keep Adam and Eve in the sphere of God's fellowship and approval of God. All God's commands are good commands and bring good things. All His commands are good commands and bring good things to those who obey them. Psalm 119 verse 39. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. For your judgments are good. Proverbs 6 verses 20 to 23. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle John tells us, and his commands are not burdensome. Because when God commands you to do something, he also gives you the power to do it. God placed two special trees in the middle of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now Eve told the serpent, in Genesis 3, verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. In fact, she adds to the word. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Tree of life. Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So eating from the tree of life would confer immortality. According to Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So if he ate of the tree of life, he would be immortally living in sin. Eating from the second tree would confer an experiential knowledge of good and evil, but it would also bring death. Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The tree of life is a repeated image. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, Proverbs 11, 30, you're studying Proverbs, so you'll come across this again. Proverbs 13, verse 12, Proverbs 15, verse 4, the tree of life. And also in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Revelation 22, verse 2, Revelation 22, verse 14. The tree of life is found in the heavenly garden city, providing sustenance, providing healing. Now, since they had never experienced evil, Adam and Eve were like innocent children, like little innocent children. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. That is to the promised land. To them I will give it and they shall possess it. And that happened 40 years later. Now when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they became like him in being able to discriminate good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil God has. But something else happened when they ate of the forbidden tree. Yes, they became like him in being able to discriminate between good and evil, but they became unlike him in that they lost their sinlessness and they eventually died. But why did God have to test Adam and Eve? Why did God have to test Adam and Eve? That's a question children ask. And there may be many answers to that question, but one thing is very sure. God wanted human beings, God wanted humans to love and obey him freely and willingly, and not because they were programmed like robots who had to obey. In one sense, God took a risk when he made Adam and Eve in his own image and gave them the privilege of choice. But this is the way he ordained for them. For what? To learn about freedom, to learn about obedience. And it's one of the basic truths of life that obedience brings blessing and true freedom, and disobedience brings judgment. Now we come to the first marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And the Lord God said, it's not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now at the close of the sixth day of creation, God had surveyed everything he had made, and he pronounced everything that he had made very good. Genesis 1:31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning of the sixth day. But now God says that there's something in his wonderful world that is not good. Not good. The man is alone. And that's not good. That's not good. The man is alone. I hope you're not a loner. Because the Bible says that's not good. That's not good. And let me say this, there is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. You can't live without fellowship. You can't. Even if you're a single person, for the rest of your life, you need fellowship. You need true fellowship. You can't be a loner. The man is alone, and it is not good. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the phrase "not good" is right at the beginning of the Lord's statement in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Now, what was not good about man's solitude? After all, Adam could fellowship with God, enjoy communion, fellowship with God. He could enjoy the beauty of the garden. He could eat of its fruits, accomplish his daily work, and even play with the animals. He could play with the lion and the bear. What more could he want? God knew what Adam needed. And Adam needed a helper suitable for him. Adam needed a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2 verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." There was no such helper among the animals. So God made the first woman and presented her to the man as his wife, companion, and helper. And you know what happens? The man bursts out into poetry. The first words of poetry recorded in the Bible are right there. He bursts out into poetry because she is God's special love gift to him. His wife, his companion, and his helper. Genesis chapter 2 verse 22 to 23. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Husbands, never forget. Never forget. Your wife is God's special love gift to you. Would you just look at your wife and say, "Thank you"? I accept you as God's love gift for me. Would you say that? Yeah. That's why I want you to sit next to each other. There's a lot more we're going to do together this morning. A lot more that we're going to do together this morning. Don't fight now, please. Please, this is church. Let's keep sanity, at least in church. Your wife is God's special love gift to you. Proverbs 18 verse 22. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives what? Favor from the Lord. Don't forget that verse. You receive your wife as God's favor to you. Right? Stop saying, "She nags me, she bugs me, she..." Please. Don't say that. Say this, declare, you are God's love gift to me. Declare to her, you are God's love gift to me. Will you just look at your wife and say that? You are God's love. Husbands, take the initiative, you are the leader. Yeah, you are God. Look into our eyes, please. You are God's. Please look at each other. You are God's love gift to me. Hallelujah. I hear that loud. I hope your wife is around. You see, the Bible speaks about the dignity of the woman. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. The woman was by no means a lesser creature. The woman was by no means a lesser creature. Now, we got a lot to get out of our culture. A lot of things in our culture teaches us things which are entirely opposite to God's word. They were co-equals and co-regents of God's earth. And they are equal in status. Yes, different in roles. Equal in status, different in roles. The role of the man was to be the loving, caring leader. And the role of the woman was to be the suitable, submissive helpmeet. Now submission, please, women, please understand this. Submission does not mean inferiority. Submission does not mean inferiority in any way. The same God who made Adam and the same God who made Adam also made Eve and created her in his own image. So you are co-equals. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And both Adam and Eve exercised dominion over creation. Genesis 1, 29. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Adam was made from the dust. But how was Eve made? Yes, from Adam's side, bone of his bones, and flesh of his flesh. Flesh of his flesh. Genesis 2, 22 to 23, the New King James Version. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I remember writing a song in my first album. The song was there. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now the plain fact is that Adam needed Eve. Whether you like it or not, husbands, you need your wife. That's why Adam felt alone. Not a single animal God had created could do for Adam what Eve could do. She was a helper suitable for him. And when God paraded the animals before Adam for him to name them, and I believe they came before him in pairs, you know. Mr. Bear and Mrs. Bear, Mr. Rabbit and Mrs. Now, as a kid I used to read MRS Rabbit. I didn't know what Mrs. was. I used to read MRS Rabbit. So all the MR and MRSs were brought in front of him and they just paraded before him, and he was told to name them, and they just come in pairs, each with its mate. And perhaps Adam begins to wonder, why don't I have a mate? Now though Eve was made to be a suitable face-to-face helper for Adam, she wasn't made to be a slave. She wasn't made to be a slave. Never ever treat your wife as a slave. The noted Bible commentator Matthew Henry, he puts it like this. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his sight to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. The Apostle Paul wrote that the woman is the glory of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 7. For if man is the head, then the woman is the crown that honors the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5, 22-24. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Then we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23-24, the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God's pattern for marriage was not devised by Adam. The first wedding in the Garden of Eden was conducted by God himself. And the pattern for marriage is not devised by man. The traditional marriage ceremony states this: marriage was born in the loving heart of God for the blessing and benefit of mankind. I repeat, marriage was born in the loving heart of God for the blessing and benefit of mankind. No matter what the courts may decree, no matter what society may permit, when it comes to marriage, God had the first word, and God will have the last word. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Revelation 22 verses 14-15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Perhaps the Lord looks down on many unbiblical marriages today, and he says, from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it was not so. Matthew chapter 19 verses 3-8. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And by the way, you hear that word divorce, 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 divorce so frequently today. It so happens that today, even in Christian homes, that this word comes out for anything that takes place. "I'll divorce you. I'll divorce you." Beware. Beware of using words like that. That's from the pit. It's not from God. Because the Bible says God hates divorce. God hates divorce. And if you are pronouncing something from your mouth which God hates, then you are actually speaking the words of the devil. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." From the beginning, it was not so. So God's original plan was that one man and one woman be one flesh for one lifetime. That's God's plan. And so most likely he is looking upon unbiblical marriages today, and he's saying, from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it was not so. Now God had at least four purposes in mind when he performed the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. Number one, he wanted suitable companionship for Adam, so he gave him a wife. He gave Adam a person. He gave Adam a person, not an animal. Someone who was his equal and therefore could understand him and help him. Martin Luther calls marriage a school for character. A school for character. And it is. It is. Because two people living together in holy matrimony, and that experience either brings out the best in them or the worst in them. It's an opportunity wherein you can exercise faith, you can exercise hope and love. Faith, hope and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. So that you mature in sacrifice, in service to one another for the glory of God. Number two, marriage provides the God-given right to enjoy sex and have children. Marriage provides the God-given right to enjoy sex and have children. Any form of sex outside the marriage bond will be judged by God. Will be judged by God. Because the marriage bed is sacred. It's undefiled. The Lord commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1:28. Now this doesn't imply that sexual love is only for procreation, because many people marry who are beyond the time of bearing children. But the bearing of children is an important part. It's an important part of the marriage union. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. A third purpose for marriage is to encourage self-control. And let me say this. If your life is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit means what? Being filled with the Holy Spirit means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if your life is not spirit filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're definitely prone to go out of control. Marriage is to encourage self-control. God ordained. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 1 to 7. Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. Husbands and wives, don't deny each other. Because you're going against God's word if you deny each other. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. That's why the marriage bond is so sacred. And sex outside marriage is condemned by God. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So this is the God-ordained means by which you have self-control by the Holy Spirit. This is what God has ordained. Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. But I wish everyone was single just as I am. Yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. So if God has not given you the gift of celibacy, you ought to get married. And if you are married, then don't deprive each other of sexual relations. The Bible says it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The New Living Translation says 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. Now listen carefully. A marriage that's built only on sexual passion isn't likely to be strong, and it isn't likely to mature. I repeat, a marriage that's built only on sexual passion isn't likely to be strong and isn't likely to mature. Sexual love ought to be enriching, not just exciting, and marriage partners need to respect one another and not just use one another. There is no room for marital rape. Throughout scripture, sexual union outside of marriage is condemned and shown to be destructive, and so are the perversions of the sexual union. And young people, beware of what you watch on the mobile phone. Beware of what gets into your hands. I am told recently, I think it was on the youth group, about games, video games, which has so much of sexual content. And when little children play those video games, young children, when they play those games, by the time they reach adolescence, they will never be able to look at a woman with sanity. They will look at her only as an object of sex. And that's why you have such perverted minds today at very young age, because of what happens through those games on the mobile phone. So beware, beware. We are living in very, very perilous times. Very perilous times. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to wild passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's why God had to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. I was listening this morning while I was traveling from Kalkan to Genesis again, and the passage in which he judges Sodom and Gomorrah. He said he wouldn't if he could find just 10 righteous people there. Abraham is actually debating with God. And if you just find 10 righteous, will you destroy? But I won't destroy if there are 10 righteous people. Our society today, I don't know, only God knows the condition of today's society. How much of Sodom and Gomorrah is right in our midst? No matter what the judges or the marriage counselors say, the Bible says God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Hebrews 13 verse 4. Finally, marriage is an illustration of the loving and intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, wives, submit to your own husbands. To your own husbands, alright? To your own husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And Paul calls this a great mystery. A profound spiritual truth that was once hidden, but now it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ is the last Adam, and therefore a type of the first Adam. Now Adam was put to sleep and his side opened that he might have a wife. Susie teacher, is that your phone? No. Oh, sorry. No. Adam was put to sleep and his side was open that he might have a wife. But look at the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross and his blood was shed that he might have a bride, the church. In John 19 verses 33 to 37, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Yes, Adam was put to sleep and his side was opened so that he could have a wife. But Jesus died on the cross. The price that Jesus paid, his side is pierced, his body is wounded from head to toe. The price that Jesus paid for his bride is beyond every other price. Beyond every other price. God put Adam to sleep and then cut his side and took the rib out. When Jesus died on the cross, there was no anesthesia. In fact, he denied himself of even that drink that they offered him. He went through all of it. He paid the price so that he could have his bride, the church. He gave his very life for his bride, the church. And Christ loves the church. He cares for the church. And he seeks to cleanse the church and make it more and more beautiful for his glory. And one day Jesus Christ will claim his bride and he'll present her in purity and glory in heaven. In Jude verses 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And look at what happens in Revelation chapter 19 verses 1 to 9. "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now when Adam saw his bride, he burst into joyful poetic praise. As we read Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It was as though he was saying, "At last, I have a suitable companion. At last, I have a suitable companion." If you have the Living Bible, this is what it says. He looks at Eve. God brings Eve to him. And he looks at her and he says, "This is it. This is it." At last, I have a suitable companion. Her identity as woman would remind everybody that she was taken out of man. And the term man would always be part of woman. W-O-M-A-N. The term man would always be part of woman. Every man comes out of a woman. The womb of a woman. The Hebrew says this: "She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." She was made from him and for him, and he needed her. Therefore, they will always belong to each other and should lovingly serve each other. That's God's intention for marriage. Genesis 2, 24 to 25. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, Adam didn't speak these words that are recorded in verse 24, 25, Genesis chapter 2 that we just read. They are actually God's reflection on the event that has taken place and God's assertion of the principle of marital unity declared by Adam. Marriage is a civil relationship regulated by law, and it should be a spiritual relationship and a heart relationship governed by the word of God and motivated, I believe, by agape love. Because no marriage will function as it should function unless God pours out his love into the hearts of the couple. And Romans chapter 5 verse 5 says, God pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The man and the woman are not primarily one spirit or one heart, as essential as those things are, but they're primarily one flesh. Hence, there is the importance of leaving the former family and cleaving to one's mate. And it is the forming of this new unit, the forming of a new relationship, that has to be nurtured, that has to be protected. And that's why leaving and cleaving is important. Yesterday I was talking to a daughter-in-law. As soon as she got married, she's quite old now. She came back. Actually, they came to visit my parents. And she was saying, Mane, ketya dosam thodangi. Speaking with regard to her husband and wife, her husband and herself, she said, ketya dosam thodangi njangal porthekku onnichu poyittilla. Why? Because mother-in-law is so possessive. Mother-in-law was so possessive. She wouldn't let son go. The umbilical cord was not cut. The leaving and the cleaving is very important. Very important. Because it's a new unit that needs to be nurtured. It needs to grow. And that cannot be that cannot happen when you have when the home is your old home. You are father now. You are husband now. And therefore you need to leave. You need to cleave. And you need to weave. But let me also say this. Leaving and cleaving does not mean forsaking. There will come a time when you'll have to look after your parents like you look after your children, like babies. I have two of them now in my hands. Plenty of work. But it's enjoyable, let me tell you. It's so lovely. It's so enjoyable. It's so lovely. Forming a new relationship, it has to be nurtured, it has to be protected. Therefore, one must leave, cleave, and weave that relationship. Now, the phrase one flesh implies that anything that breaks the physical bond in marriage can break the marriage itself. Anything that breaks the physical bond in marriage can break the marriage itself. That's why one flesh is very important. That's what it implies, that anything that breaks the physical bond in marriage will ruin the marriage, it will break the marriage. One such thing is death. For when one mate dies, the other mate is free to remarry. The other thing that breaks the marriage bond is adultery. Now, based on these principles, let me conclude by giving you some practical advice. Tessa and I, we got married in 1987. So you can calculate. And
Very good. Very good. Very good. Almost 40 years of marriage. Let me give you some practical advice. And let me say I've learned, I'm still learning. I wouldn't say I've arrived. But this will help you. This will help you. Number one, be committed to your relationship. Be committed to your relationship. The marriage vow is a covenant that you made with each other. And when you make that covenant, remember God is in it. It's a covenant between you and your wife, and God is in it. God is a witness. And that's why God says in His word that He hates divorce. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your marriage, otherwise your marriage will not work. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verse 12, which is mostly read in every marriage service. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. If Christ is the Lord of your relationship, no matter what struggle you go through, if Christ is the Lord of your relationship, there's one thing you are determined to do. You will never quit. You will never quit. What must you do? Let Jesus be the referee of your marriage. Let Jesus be the referee of your marriage and learn to play by His rule book, the Word of God. Number two, each of you must focus on your individual God-given roles in marriage. Remember, you're equal in sight, in the sight of God. You're equal in status in the sight of God. But your roles in marriage are not the same. They're different. So what must you do? Live out those roles. Focus on your individual God-given roles and live out those roles in marriage. Live out those roles. What is the role of the husband? Please tell me, husbands, what is the role of the husband? I'll have to repeat this as a parrot over and over again. The role of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Loving, caring, leading. That's the role. That's the role. Loving, caring, leading. That's the role. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So you can't love your wife without the love of Christ in you. Unless God pours out His agape love into your life, you can't love your wife the way that God expects you to love her. That's why He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? While we were yet sinners, He died for us on the cross. He didn't love us because we are good and nice. Alright? He didn't love us while we are, He loved us while we were in the muck and the miry clay. He loved us while we were in the pit. And He loved us so much, He shed His blood for us to pull us out of the pit. Pastor, I'm looking for a perfect wife. You'll never find one. You'll never find one. And there's no perfect marriage. There's no perfect marriage. We are being perfected. We are being perfect. I see my father and mother now after so many years of marriage. You know how much they love each other. I'm not saying they don't have differences. I'm not saying that. But that she knows exactly what he's thinking. And she knows what he needs. And so does he. In the middle of the night, she would get up and I'd see her, massaging his leg, his left leg, which is swollen. And she would be massaging. And you know what he says? He says, Mama, that's better than any medicine I can ever get. That's the best. That's better than any medicine I can ever get. So focus on your role. The role of the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And he has not given up on his church. Husbands, therefore, fix your eyes on that verse. Alright? Now this is the problem. This is our problem. You know, instead of fixing our eyes on this verse as husbands, you know what we do? We fix our eyes on the other words. Ephesians 5:22 and 24. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. I am the head. You better listen to what I say. For the husband is the head of the wife. Bible says that. And we quote the Bible also. That verse is not meant for you. That verse is meant for your wife. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You focus on your role to be the loving, caring leader. And the wife focuses on her role as being the helper, suitable, submissive helpmate to her husband. You'll have no problem in marriage. It's when the roles get reversed. Remember, I think I've preached that so many times. So when the roles get reversed, that you have confusion, chaos in marriage. So focus on your role, and you will fulfill. You see, if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, you're bound to have a wife who will submit to you. You're bound to have a wife who will submit to you. All that she needs is love. Christ's love. Christ's love. Agape love. Human love has its limits. Agape has no limits. So these verses, Ephesians 5:22 to 24, that's for your wife. The role of the wife is to submit to the husband. Now if you focus on your individual God-given roles, then you will have a blessed marriage. Number three, learn to live in agreement. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? When you disagree, you sure will disagree because you're two individual people. And if you're two strong-willed individual people, you're bound to disagree. What must you do? Go to the referee. Go to the Lord. He's the Lord of your marriage. Go to Him. Ask Him, Lord, this is what our problem is. If there's anything that I need to set right, tell me, Lord. Tell me, Lord. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me. Cleanse me, lead me in the way that is everlasting. Show me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. So when you disagree, and you sure will disagree, go to the referee, the Lord Jesus, and learn from His rule book what the answer to the problem is. And then what must you do? You know, our problem is this: we know the answers, but we don't obey. We know it all in our heads, we don't know it on the ground. When the rubber hits the road, what God expects out of us is obedience. That's what He expects out of us. And that shows that we love Him. What is the sign that you really love God? If you obey Him, yes. That's true love for God. Because Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. So learn, go to Him for the answer to the problem, and then implicitly obey what He says. And when you do so, you will learn to live in agreement. It's a learning process. You learn to live in agreement. It doesn't happen automatically. It can't happen automatically. But you learn. Now finally, and this is most important, learn to live in reconciliation. Learn to live in reconciliation. As your pastor, I desire that we learn the six words, and we take these six words to heart before you leave church this morning. And you apply it whenever you're wrong. And you learn to admit that you're wrong when you're wrong, and live in harmony. Alright? There's a small exercise here. That's why I wanted you to sit together as husband and wife, and children also. So we're going to do this. Because if you learn to do this, you know, this is probably just going to be the beginning. I don't know. Have you ever said, I'm sorry to your wife? Or your husband? Have you said, I'm sorry? No? I heard it so many times. Pastor, she never says she's sorry. She's always right. She's never wrong. And she knows all my wrongs. In fact, she has videotape. She can play back. Kashtam. Alright. Husbands, you take the initiative now. You look at, please, I hope you're sitting next to each other. Alright? Look at your wife. Look straight into her eyes. And say these six words. These six words. Will you do that, please? I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Alright? I can't hear. Look each other in the eyes. And would you say that? Yeah, please don't look away. Wife, when your husband is looking at you, look at him. Alright. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Now you can say, wife, to the husband, please. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Husband, you know why I said take the initiative? Because that is your role. That is your role. Even when you're wrong, the true leader, the humble leader, takes the initiative to say, I am sorry. Please forgive me. You will have healing in your marriage. You will have reconciliation in your home. Alright, children, now look at your parents. Come on, children. Alright, this is not ragging session. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. Look at your parents. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Please say that. No pointing finger. No pointing fingers. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Alright? Now go back home and practice this every day. Go back home and practice this every day. Because you know why? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is the message of reconciliation. If I'm not willing to admit that I'm wrong, and if I don't say sorry, alright, then I haven't understood the gospel. It's just a lot of talk. The gospel is, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. That's what the prodigal son said. You know, he came to his senses, the Bible says. And he says, I will arise. He's not getting food to eat from the pigs. The pigs are not giving him food. Where was he? He was in the mansion. What did he do? He threw away everything. Everything that he had as an inheritance, he just blew it apart. And he walked away. And he goes and finally works for somebody who has a herd of pigs. That's the worst thing that can happen to a Jew. Just imagine taking care of pigs and not able to eat what the pigs are giving, or what the pigs are eating. That's what the Bible says. And then the Bible says he came to his senses. And then he says, I'll arise and I'll go to my father and say unto him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. No. You sin against your wife, you sin against your husband, you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Don't say, God, please forgive me. Please go to your wife and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Go to your husband and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Go to your daughter or your son and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I've had to say that so many times, Esther. So in time. Well, that's what brought reconciliation. That's what brings reconciliation. That's what brings the gospel into our homes. I'm sorry, please forgive me. I'll arise and say to my father, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And when you realize that, when you realize that we are nothing but dust, We don't take pride in anything. And we're willing to receive forgiveness from God and from each other. And if you can't forgive each other, God says, I can't forgive you. What does the Bible say? What is the prayer He taught us? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those trespasses against us. If you don't forgive, Jesus said, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. So bring the gospel home. Let it be real. Alright, I hope this exercise has helped you. I trust the Lord will bless you in your marriage and your home. And these words, I believe, will heal your marriage. These words will heal your home. Almost every wedding ceremony that I've had to preach, almost every, I ask the husband and wife to do this. Right on wedding day. Not for Joyce's wedding, we didn't do it. But almost every wedding I ask them to do this. I'm sorry, please learn this. And you will find your home can actually become heaven on earth. Because this will heal your marriage and your home, and you'll learn to live in reconciliation. Otherwise, you know what will happen? You will just fight with each other for the rest of your life. The cats and dogs like fighting inside the house, it'll be horrible. And people walk into that home and they see you fighting with each other. How can you be a witness? You can't. No amount of preaching and prophesying will ever help. Because when people walk into your house and they find that you're fighting with each other, it makes no sense. So let there be reconciliation, and when there is reconciliation, then the gospel has come home. This is the gospel. So let us learn to live this out in our marriages. This is the glorious good news. And then the world will receive this message. And remember always, this message is a message of reconciliation. The gospel message is a message of reconciliation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled also to each other. Shall we pray? God bless. God bless you all. This is something that the Lord has laid on my heart quite some time. I wanted to share this with you. And I believe today is the day. Praise God. Let's pray. Christy, will you lead us in prayer?